to chapter 19, verse 7. And the title of this talk is Resist the Devil. Resist the Devil. We were reminded of the fact that whenever there is vibrant faith, then the devil is very active. James wrote in his epistle, in James chapter 4, verse 7, these words, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So we need to resist the devil as we submit to God. The devil must be resisted, then he will flee from us. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9, we have already seen that the devil is described as a roaring lion. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now we focus our attention on the need not only to have faith in God as we serve Him, but also the need to resist the devil. We do this because we are looking at the underlying principles of the faith. When we are faced with a situation in which nothing exciting seems to be happening, when the work of God seems so slow, when things are so sluggish, we must not begin to plan this activity and plan that activity and introduce this program and introduce that program, have this meeting and have that meeting. No, it is not in what we do. It is not in all our clever planning and programs. What is important is to look at the underlying principles. We want to be like the children of Issachar. We want to be people who are able to discern the times and see what are the real issues that are at stake. Just like a good doctor who is able to see the underlying cause of all these symptoms. And instead of fighting the symptoms, we fight the underlying cause. Right? And so we see the importance of serving God in faith. Make sure that our faith is focused upon the Lord as we serve Him. And in this talk, we want to see the need to resist the devil. And this is illustrated in the life of Hezekiah. He did well bringing about reforms in the nation when his father died, when he became the only king, the sole king of the country. He acted courageously, even though it must have been extremely difficult for him to have acted the way he did. He destroyed the high places. He destroyed the idols. He called the people back to the pure worship of God. And he was not afraid to cut off ties from the Assyrians. And he even threw out the Philistines. And in that way, he brought peace to the nation. Then when the Assyrians attacked first Syria, then second, the northern nation of Israel, Hezekiah was a new king. He was only 4 years as king when these things happened. And you can imagine how anxious he would have been. And we would have thought that a lesser man would stop other work and focus on defending the borders. But Hezekiah did not do that. We can imagine that he would have made plans. He would have sent his soldiers quietly to strengthen the border. He would probably have strengthened and built fortified cities, storing up arms and grain in those fortified cities. He would be a wise leader, but he would be wise enough not to be focusing on the border so much that he forgets to do what needs to be done. Now often it is, we perceive a problem somewhere and we focus all our attention there, you see, failing to do what is needful. When actually, what is needful should not have been stopped. We should have continued doing what is needful. It is like we know our life in this world is short, and perhaps some of us know that we do not have long to live. Perhaps we are stricken with some problems of some kind. Now, a common approach would be saying, I'm dying, I can't do anything. So you're waiting for the day for you to die. See? And your days are wasted and wasted and wasted. And what if those days, which you thought were short, were to be prolonged? See? Then you have wasted that much time. Now, I actually know of a preacher who had cancer, and he was given only a short time to live. He committed things to the Lord, and in the time given to him, he tried to redeem the time and serve the Lord as best he could. See? And amazingly, his life has been stretched and stretched, and up to today he's still living. And don't you think that man would be very thankful that he had not wasted his time? And because he redeemed the time for thinking that he was going to be called home any time, he served God fully, very well, up to today.
See.
So he accomplishes more than he would otherwise have accomplished.
Yes.
So that is how what we see Hezekiah doing. He put his time to good use, even though he was anxious about Assyria attacking. But then we saw also that Hezekiah was thrown off balance. He made a mistake. He failed to turn to the Lord when Assyria actually threatened. And in a state of panic, he went to make peace with Assyria without consulting the Lord, without praying, without seeking God's will. And using his own cleverness, his own wisdom, he quickly sorted out the problem. But it was to no avail. It did not help. You see, the Assyrian king was appeased, was happy only for a short while. But then he came down to attack. You give him an inch, he wants a foot. You give him a foot, he wants a yard. And so now, you see, he's coming to attack the southern nation of Judah. Assyria is, or can be looked upon as, a symbol of the devil. The devil motivated Assyria to come and attack God's people. But Hezekiah was going to resist Assyria, showing to us the need for us to resist the devil. So we must resist the devil while we trust in the Lord. So in this message we are going to see, or to show, that we must resist the devil. The devil must be resisted while we trust in the Lord. So how does this passage show to us that the devil must be resisted while we trust in the Lord? First, by showing to us the need to beware of the fiery darts of the devil. And that is found in verse 17 to verse 37 of chapter 18. Okay. So this is the first section. The first main heading is beware of the fiery darts of the devil. And there are two main points under this section. The first main point is that the devil will attack the key individuals among God's people. The devil single out individuals, not just one. It may be one, but it may be more than one. But he looks at individuals. So the devil will attack the key individuals among God's people. Look at Hezekiah. In the form of the Assyrians, the devil attacked. And you see there in verse 17 that the Assyrian king came And he did not come in person. He sent his lieutenant. He sent his chief man to come. And there were three men sent by the Assyrian king. We read in verse 17, he sent Tartan, then the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh to come and attack Jerusalem. Now the equivalent today would be to send the commander-in-chief of the army and to send the minister of foreign affairs and then to send the chief secretary, the secretary of state, see. So the commander-in-chief will be in charge of the army. The foreign minister will be the one who speaks or deals with the foreign countries. The secretary of state will be the one who deals with the execution of the plans within the country. So these three chief officers were sent as representatives of the king of Assyria to Jerusalem. And it reminds us very much of the teaching of the book of Revelation, how the devil uses three agents. He uses the beast that arises from the sea and the beasts that arises from the earth and the woman Babylon. And we know that the beast that arises from the sea is a reference to the sea of people around us. So it's a reference to the kings of this world, the rulers of this world, the captains of industry, the sugar king or the millionaire and whatever, the 40 most richest people in the world, you see. So the representatives of the electronics industry or of whatever other industry, the shipping industry and cheap airlines. I have to be careful, you see. So those are the examples, you know, see, the devil can use unbelievers like that. They use these powerful people who control the economy and the country. Then we know that the beast that arises from the earth is a reference to the false teaching of the world. It may be false religions, it may be false philosophies, it may be false sciences, things like evolution and various other teachings that draw people away. See? Then we know that Babylon is a representation of the allurements of the world, how the world attracts people, how people are drawn away by wanting to be rich and to be comfortable, to live a luxurious life. So the devil uses these three agents commonly to draw people away. Now the point here is that Satan has his subtle ways of attacking the church, and he aims at individuals in the church first. And another thing to note is that Satan does not attack directly by force. Often we fear persecution. We fear our body being destroyed. We fear, who would not fear if a pistol is put on your forehead and say, deny Jesus Christ. See, otherwise I'm going to pull the trigger. But it's not easy. Or if somebody hold you by the hair and then a shaving knife is put here, you say, he's going to slice your throat. See. So you are told to deny Christ. Don't believe in Christ. Say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. See. Otherwise I'm going to slice your throat. Now we need strength from the Lord not to deny him under such a situation. We don't want to be too harsh in our judgment upon people who deny the faith under such circumstances. We should pray for them, that the Lord will restore them. See? It's not easy to face a situation like that. Now nobody likes to be under such a situation. To be running about in fear. Ask the older generations among us during the Second World War. See? They have to run, to hide. They lived in fear. They ate sweet potatoes, and if sweet potatoes was even that was a luxury, see, there was no rice to eat. Yeah. The girls have to cut their hair short, wear dress like boys, otherwise the enemy will come and drag them away. And imagine the parents fearing for their daughters, see, Now, how many daughters here will have to dress like that and live in fear? And if they are fearful, their parents also are fearful. Okay? So nobody likes persecution. But don't just look upon physical attacks as the only method by which Satan will use. Satan also uses attacks on the mind. See? We say the pen is mightier than the sword. So also, Satan uses the pen instead of the sword. He may use the sword, but he knows that the pen is mightier than the sword. The sword represents force. You use force to make people believe. Now that would not accomplish anything. They would outwardly agree. But if you write, or if you teach, or if you propagate teaching and brainwash them, and with time, they believe what you say. So that effect would be more long-lasting than being forced to do something. So the devil knows that. So the three agents of the Assyrian king were sent to play psychology, to engage in psychological warfare with the people of Jerusalem. And of course, the king, King Hezekiah, had to send out his equivalent of three officers to meet the three officers of the Assyrian king. And that is to be expected. Because if our prime minister were to fly to, let us say, Japan for a visit, we would expect that he would be met by his equivalent there. The prime minister there would come to meet him at the airport. You can't expect the emperor to come and meet our prime minister. That wouldn't happen. Okay? The emperor might grant him an audience. He might be able to pay him a visit during the visit. But you cannot expect that the emperor will come in person to receive him. No. Instead, his equivalent will come and meet with him. And similarly, if, let us say, a lesser official were to be sent to visit Japan, his counterpart, the other side, would come to meet him. So in this case, the Assyrian king sent three officers, Hezekiah sent three officers, and they met. And they met just outside the city gate, where Hezekiah had dug an underground tunnel. And that tunnel was well known. It brought water into the city underground, so that in case of war, the city gates would be closed and the people would not be able to go to their farms. And if the city were attacked, the people in the city would continue to have water to drink. They would be able to last a longer time. And archaeology has dug out this aqueduct or underground tunnel built by Hezekiah. It's amazing. Hezekiah in his days constructed this wonderful tunnel. It was an engineering feat, an engineering achievement, this underground tunnel. So the officers met just outside where the underground tunnel ran out to the distance. And so it was near enough to the city wall. The people all came and stood on the city wall to observe and to listen to what was happening. And these top officials began to attack Hezekiah. Their first target was Hezekiah. They want to shake Hezekiah. And they wish that Hezekiah had come and listened to him, to them. But you know that the king wouldn't come. And so the king had sent his officials. So they spoke to the officials who were representative of the king. They expected these things that they were saying to be brought back to their king. So they began to target on Hezekiah. And the words they used were very rude and very crude. And if ever you have met a provocative person, you can't find one more provocative than the man sent by the Assyrian king. They were extremely provocative, extremely vulgar, and they put things in such a way that it causes you to boil all over just by the way they use words. Such were the men sent by the king of Assyria. And see how they referred to Hezekiah in comparison to their own kings. Look at verse 19. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." When they referred to their own kings, they used titles and great respect. See, our king, the king of Assyria. But when they referred to Hezekiah, they didn't say your king or his majesty or King Hezekiah. They just say, "Hezekiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." You see now, this was the time of man. They were very rude. And you see further that they make claims that Hezekiah was a fool to trust in Egypt. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they were mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, in which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So the king of Assyria said, "Hezekiah, you are so foolish to trust in Egypt." Now you must understand, Egypt in the south, here is Israel, Egypt in the south was a superpower as well in those days. Assyria and then Egypt. So on and off they were vying to be the first, the most powerful country in the world. It's almost like today where people talk about the 20th century is the century of America. You see, American influence was so great. Their warship was everywhere throughout the world, and their technology was exported and well known. And all the film shows, you see how many television and film shows all came from America. You say, "Oh, Hong Kong is computing," but what is Hong Kong compared to America? See? America is so powerful. And now we are talking about 21st century. We are saying this is a century of China. Everyone expects China to be the superpower. But in those days, it was something like that as well. There was this competition between nations. Assyria was a superpower, but Egypt had been a superpower as well. So if you don't have Assyria as your friend, you might consider having Egypt as your friend. So if you have Egypt as your friend, then Assyria is less likely to come and attack you. But Assyria came down to attack Judah and said, "You're foolish to trust in Egypt." But was Hezekiah trusting in Egypt? Hey, they didn't know. They made a mistake there. They thought that Hezekiah was trusting in Egypt. And if not for God's word to Isaiah, Hezekiah would probably have turned to Egypt. See? But God's word had constantly come to remind the king not to trust in princes, not to trust in men, but to trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now if you were to turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 31, to Isaiah chapter 31, you look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah said this in chapter 31 verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Now if Judah has been warned by Isaiah, so Hezekiah did not trust in Egypt. Instead, he was trusting in Jehovah, the God of Israel. But Assyria assumed that Judah was trusting in Egypt. So they laughed at Hezekiah. "Don't trust in Egypt. Egypt cannot help you. Pharaoh is like a broken reed. No, it's like one of those bamboo plants in the water, growing in the water. When broken, it's very sharp. Then when you're falling, you thought you can get support from the reed. But when you hold on to it, it pierces you instead. So instead of being helped, you are hurt. So if you trust in Egypt, that will be what happened to you," they claim. See? But since Hezekiah wasn't trusting in Egypt, that did not affect him. It is like pouring water on the duck and the water just rolled away. Like pouring water on the down cloudy and then they just roll away. See? So if it's not true about you, you don't have to worry about what they are saying. They are riling you, they are provoking you, poking you, needling you to, so that you will respond. So Hezekiah was being attacked like that. Then they claimed further that Hezekiah was a fool to trust in his God, to trust in Jehovah. Look at verse 22 to verse 25. See? So, we will send you horses. Try and put men on to ride our horses. See if you can. In other words, our horses are so wild, so strong, you have to be good riders before you can ride on those horses. Yeah. And what are the horses and chariots from Egypt? They're tame, they are nothing compared to ours. And furthermore, you want to trust in Jehovah your God? You see? Don't trust in Jehovah your God. You see? And in fact, hasn't Jehovah told us to come and attack you? Can you imagine that? Assyria is claiming that the God of Israel has sent them to come and attack. You know, these people, you see, you listen to them, you are so angry until you have no strength. There's a key ka bolada. You're so exasperated, so frustrated. These people, what sort of people are they? But you must understand, it's deliberate. This is psychological warfare, you see. And the devil deliberately attacks us to drain us of our energy, to make us fearful, to make us angry, to provoke us to some rash action. And when you act rashly, then your weak parts will be exposed. It's like a boxer, you know, in a ring. He's careful. Huh? As he punches, you see, he's ready to block, you see. Huh? But when he's angry already, he just let go. So every time he simply slashes out, he's exposed. The devil wants you to do that. To expose your weak points, you see. And he does so by uttering falsehood and by twisting truth. Things that may be true about you, but they twist. See? The devil will pick you on your sin. Hey, didn't you commit that sin? Didn't you commit that sin at that time? And that is a sore point. You are so ashamed of your sin, of that sin you committed in the past. But wait a moment. Didn't you repent of that sin? Didn't you confess it to the Lord? Didn't you make restitution the best you could? And you knew that the Lord has forgiven you. It is past. But the devil is very good at digging it out and parading it before you, and making you feel so ashamed, you see. Now that is the devil. He uses methods like this. He uses the mind. He attacks the mind, shooting fiery darts at you, provoking you, shaking you, making you angry, making you act rashly, you see. Be very careful. So the devil attacks individuals like that. You could have been more well used by God, but you succumbed. You fell to the devil. See? So be careful. You could be greatly used by God. And if you allow yourself to be attacked by the devil like that, you're not going to be useful after that. So the devil singles out individuals to attack like that. Then the second main point is that the devil will attack God's people corporately, that is, look upon as a whole. Corporately, the devil will attack God's people corporately. And how that happened was this. The agents of the Assyrian king was all this while using Aramaic, using Hebrew. Yeah? Hebrew was the language of the people of Judah. And when they were uttering all these words in Hebrew, the representatives of King Hezekiah got alarmed because the people on the wall of the city could hear what they were saying and could understand what they were saying. So they requested the representatives of the king of Assyria not to use Hebrew, but to use Aramaic which was at that time the language of diplomacy, see, is almost like during the time of the Romans, you see, the at first Greek was used, and then in the later part Latin was used. It's almost like you go to the government department, you go to Putrajaya, you know, the officer there understands English, but he would want you to speak in the national language. So use that language, because that's the language for official communication. So in those days, the language of communication between nations was Aramaic. So why don't you use Aramaic? Please don't use Aramaic, otherwise our people hear what you are saying. And that triggered off the attack on the nation of Judah. They were made to realize, hey, not only Hezekiah, but his people are open to attack. So they began to focus on the people of Judah. They continued to use Hebrew so that the people of Judah could understand. So they made the officers of Hezekiah made that mistake of drawing attention to the people. Now the people became the target of attack. And they began to say to the people, you are foolish to trust in Hezekiah. Hezekiah is too weak to deliver you from the king of Assyria. And they did not use plain language like that. Remember, throughout they were using provocative language. Look at verse 28. See? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace. He said, make peace with us. See? And we will allow you to continue in peace to cultivate your farms, to live peaceably until the time comes. And when the time comes, we will come to bring you to Assyria, where you will have similar and even better land to cultivate. These Assyrian agents were really provocative, and they really knew how to use words as a weapon. Okay. And in verse 31, you see that they claim that it would be wiser for them to trust in the king of Assyria rather than to trust in King Hezekiah. Okay. Because the king of Assyria will give them the freedom to continue on for some time and then bring them to an even better place in Assyria. See? And they further claim that not a single nation thus far had been able to withstand the attack of the king of Assyria. So what about your king? And none of the gods of all the nations have been able to withstand the king of Assyria. Now what about your Jehovah? See? So look at verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Nehena and Iva? See? Then they went on to say that the Lord, Jehovah, verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that Jehovah shall deliver Jerusalem from my hand. So your God will not be able to save you. So that's what they were trying to say to the people of Judah. So under such extreme provocation, what do you think most people would have done? You see, imagine our situation today. What do you think people would do? Oh, let's go on demonstration. And the slogans will be up, you see. Down with such and such a country, and so on. Go to the embassy, throw stones, throw firebombs, and the people will be provoked to do that. And when mass hysteria take over, it's very difficult to control. When people act with herd instinct, like wild buffaloes, like the bison in the American plains. When they go on stampede, yeah, they would not stop. They would trample everything in the path. So that's why a lot of damage can be caused if you can stir up the people so that they act according to their emotions. And the king of Assyria wanted that to happen to Judah. If the people can be stirred up and then they come down and open the gates and in anger to come and attack them, the Assyrians will come in. So did the people of Judah do that? Thank God they didn't. Look at verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. Why? For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Often it is that in a heated situation, the best course of action is inaction. You see the point? Often the best course is don't say a word. Don't respond. You remember Adam and Eve? The devil saw the two and he singled out one and singled out the weaker vessel. And the devil came, the serpent came to speak to Eve. And he uttered a falsehood. A truth that is distorted and therefore it was a falsehood. And Eve was provoked to respond. Okay. And that was what the devil wanted. As long as you respond, that was what he wanted. Because when you respond, then it reveals your weakness. It's like the thin end of the wedge. It's like the axe hit, you know, for chopping wood. There's a thin end and there is a fat end. So if you want the wedge to work for you, you first find the door, a gap, small gap in the door. See? Then you put the thin end in first, then hammer it in. And as you hammer in, the narrow gap becomes wider. As the wedge gets further in, it gets wider. And finally, it will burst open. So the devil wanted Eve to talk, just pick up punching, you know, to make her talk, just make her talk. And when she began to talk, he would say something else, she would say something else. Eve, in the first place, should have kept quiet and fled from the devil. She didn't do that. We must resist the devil, we must flee from the devil, flee from temptation. Okay. Resist the devil, flee from temptation. Because Eve did not do that. She was hooked. It's like that fish that's attracted to the hook, tempted by the worm, you see. And then you bite, and then the hook gets into the fish, and then now the fish is being pulled along. The fish thought that he can still escape, you see. He has freedom, you see, but he doesn't. You see. He moves about, but he's being pulled along. See? That is what happens when we respond to the provocations of the devil. And learn from this that often it is best not to put down things in writing. See? On official occasions, when things are serious, we must put down things in writing. Don't depend on verbal agreement. If you enter into a business agreement with anyone, make sure the terms and agreement are spelled out in writing. Don't say, oh, we are relatives, oh, we are friends. We trust one another. Don't act on the basis of such trust. Put things down in writing, because on occasions like that, writing is necessary to spell out the terms and conditions and sign and send, agreed upon. See? You say, oh, like that you don't trust me. No, because we trust one another, that's why we must put things properly. See? People change. Circumstances changed. And then when things change, they might come back to you and say, I didn't mean it that way, or I didn't say those things. Then you can produce the document and say, it's all here. The terms and agreements were all clearly spelled out and we have signed. So on certain important occasions, things must be put down in writing. But in most situations, when there is no need to put down things in writing, why do we put down things in writing? People are too good at putting things down in writing, and they end up with a lot of unnecessary trouble. For example, if there is a disagreement or unhappiness between two persons, one person would write a long letter to the person. But why can't you go to the person and talk things over? And when you talk things over, you discover that much more could be said than what you write down. And furthermore, how you say it is so important, because people can see your facial expression, they can hear the tone of your voice, and if there is any misunderstanding, it could be corrected straight away. So far better to see the person and talk things over. That is why Matthew chapter 18 tells us that if a brother offends you, you go and see your brother to talk things over. If he refuses to listen, then you bring witnesses along. And if he refuses to listen, then only you bring it to the church for the church to settle. But a lot of people like to put down things in writing. And in this context also, it is good to make mention that you must be very careful with the use of the computer and the internet and all this social networking, Facebook, say. Don't be too quick to write. You don't know what you are exposed to. Recently, in Hong Kong, I put this to a test. I told one young lady that, you see, you know why I said that in the preaching? Because of the very real danger that many young people and some older people as well, they are not aware in the use of the computer. It's such a great tool. We must use technology to the good of the gospel. We must really harness technology to good use. But the adverse side, the bad side, is that many people are unthinking. They don't realize that a good tool can become a dangerous weapon. You know the kitchen knife that you use so well to cut your vegetables and your meat? That knife in the wrong hand and used wrongly can kill a person easily. See? So a good tool can become a dangerous weapon. And the internet is something like that. See? And so back to this lady in Hong Kong. What happened is, I just run the search on the computer. Put down her name, put down her profession. Just these two things. Search here, search there, and after within a half an hour, I produce a page of the results. And the next time I saw her, I showed her, say, out of all these, which are true about you? Wow, her eyes opened, she said, this is true about me. This is not me, it's somebody else of the same name. This is true about me. This is true about me. At least two or three things on that list were true about her. You see? Now you go and try it out. Go to Google. Google search a person's name and see what comes out. And you discover that a whole list of things come out. Then try out Bing next, you know. Not just Google, but also Bing. See? Then you can try out others. You just pay a small fee. They will tell you the person's background, his family members, any court cases he has been involved in, see, his personal details, at birthdays and the friends that he interacts with. These companies, they send out what are called spiders. Okay? The spiders go put up their tentacles everywhere. So when you correspond your email with somebody, that somebody will be traced as well. That person is linked to this person. And that person will be linked to this person and so on. So the electronic spiders search out all these things. And it's all there. So for a small fee, you see, you pay, just use your credit card, just pay, say, something like $5. You get all these details of the person. And some young people, they go for interviews, for jobs. Now sometimes the job they might be a high-profile company. They want top-quality individuals only to be chosen. So they run through the internet to search your background, and especially Facebook, and they map out the contacts you have, the type of activities you are involved with, see, the things you have written. So if you are the emotional type and who are always talking about yourself and exposing all your feelings and so on, they say, oh, this is not suitable for working in our company because it's too soft, too emotional. Or you may be interacting with a certain religious group, but they say, oh, we don't want this person. You see, they know your background through what you have written, through what you have posted on the internet. So this is just a word of caution. And I know of a pastor, people thought that it was him, but somebody impersonated him, used his name, and took his picture from a magazine somewhere, pasted it on, and it was on Facebook. And people wrote in to be his friend and to ask him serious questions. And the person who impersonated this pastor tried to imitate him to give some serious answers. And later that pastor was told, hey, somebody has impersonated you on the Facebook. So he had to announce in the church, I have never on Facebook been on Facebook, and whoever is doing that, impersonating me, is doing something very unethical. Please stop doing that, whoever you are, if you are in this congregation. If the word hadn't gone out like that, you see, people thought that it was really him. It was him on the internet, this well-known preacher. And when you are doing some certain type of work for the Lord, you don't want to unnecessarily expose yourself such that people straight away see your face, they know who you are. See? If you are involved in certain mission work, we don't want ourselves to be too visible such that everywhere you go, people can easily follow you because they have seen your faces so often on the internet. So do be careful. Don't be too quick to put down things in writing, and if things can be sorted out verbally, do so. And we must look at a couple of passages before we move on quickly to the next section. First, 2 John. Look at 2 John. Verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Then look at verse 13, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly and we shall speak face to face. The Apostle John lived in the time of persecution. The enemies of the gospel were everywhere. He did not want to unnecessarily expose himself and the people he was connected with. And furthermore, there were more advantages in speaking person to person rather than through writing. So write when necessary. If you are overseas, write back to your family members. They are waiting for your news. When it is right, the right time to write, why don't you write? But don't write unnecessarily and expose yourself unnecessarily. Be careful. Eh? Be careful. Do you realize that if you use the email, people can easily trace who you are? You see? There are packages that are free to people, like Apache, you know? Run on Apache, you can trace the person, which internet server he's using, and you see? And when you visit websites, you know, they can trace who you are. See? But the point is that if we have done nothing wrong, there's nothing to fear, but we don't want to unnecessarily expose ourselves. Okay? Now beware of the fiery darts of the devil. We must move on to the second section. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. There is the defensive part. There is also the offensive part. There is the part where we have to be wary, but there is the part where action is needed. And here is where the action is needed. Put on the whole armor of God. How? How do we put on the whole armor of God? We know that in the New Testament we are constantly warned, like the passages we have mentioned, James chapter 4 verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 and 9, and then Ephesians chapter 6, where we are told to put on the whole armor of God. The first thing to do is by seeking God in humility. We must humble ourselves and come to seek God's face. Look at chapter 19, verse 1 onwards. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. In those days, to express grief and sorrow, the outer robe was torn, and if appropriate, ashes would be put on the forehead to show that the person is in mourning. See, you have to feel strongly to carry out such actions. See, when people see your outer robe is torn and your hair is disheveled and you have put ashes on your head, see, then they know you are in grief or in deep sorrow. Hezekiah was in deep sorrow because the name of his God was being blasphemed by the pagans. Of course, he was fearful that Jerusalem would be attacked. But over and on top of fear, there was this grief over the fact that these pagans were taking upon themselves to blaspheme his God. And so he went into the house of the Lord to pray, to seek God's face. So the first thing to do is to humble ourselves before God and seek Him in prayer. Then the next thing is to seek God's will. And remember, in those days, the Bible was not yet complete. God was still speaking through prophets. And the prophet who was ministering in Jerusalem at that time was Isaiah. So Hezekiah sent his chief men to report all this to Isaiah the prophet, so that Isaiah the prophet may pray about the situation and show to them what God's will is for them. So when we seek God in humility, it means that we pray to confess our sins, our weaknesses, see, our dependence upon God. But it is also to seek God's will. So we seek God in prayer, we also attempt to seek to know God's will. And today, God's will may be known only in His Word. The Word of God is complete. And it is sufficient. That is why evangelical Christians all through the centuries have believed in what we call sola scriptura, which means the Bible solely. The Bible solely or only. The Bible alone is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, just think, in your lifetime you cannot finish knowing the Bible's teaching. And the Bible was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not anyone could write the Bible but chosen men. And those men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down what God wanted written. The same Spirit causes to be born again. How? By hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. We are born again by hearing the Word of God. Now, if the Holy Spirit has worked first by inspiring the written Word, and then by giving you new birth, we expect the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us in the growth of that believer. We have to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we need the Holy Spirit to help us to grow spiritually. It cannot be that the Holy Spirit gives you new birth and then now it is up to you. No. The Holy Spirit may be expected to work in us so that we will grow. Now, how do you think the Holy Spirit will work in you? By giving you new revelations, by giving you tongues and interpretation, by giving you dreams and miracles? We say no, because the Spirit has already given us the complete revelation of God's Word. And the same Word has been used to give us the new birth. We can expect that the same Spirit will use the same Word to continue to cause us to grow. And that is what we mean by the sole authority of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for all our needs in all matters of faith and practice. Until Jesus Christ returns, we do not expect God to speak to us through dreams or through visions or through prophecies. God wants us to humbly come and seek His will in the Bible. And the Spirit of God will guide us as we study the Bible. In our lifetime, no single individual can learn all that there is to know in the Bible. No church can say it has all the truth of the Bible. It is as the centuries go by and as the people of God dig into the Bible that more and more truths come out. And until Christ comes again, we believe the Bible is sufficient for all our needs. That is why we do not want to be sidetracked by any movement or by any claims. If you remember Hezekiah, he was anxious because the Assyrians were attacking the northern nation of Israel. In his anxiety, you can imagine if he were to channel all his resources to the border and then wait anxiously, then the time would have been wasted. And when the Assyrians attacked, likely they would be able to overcome Hezekiah. Then there would be nothing left in the nation. But Hezekiah, while being anxious, trusted in the Lord. He continued to do what was needful and thereby strengthened the nation as a whole. So as he trusted in God, he did what was needful. So also, while waiting for the Lord to return, we believe that the Bible is sufficient. Therefore, let us spend our time searching the Bible, learning God's will, and doing God's will, instead of being sidetracked to seek revelation, to seek prophecy elsewhere. We already know that in our lifetime we are unable to know all that there is to know in God's Word. God's sure Word compared to the so-called prophecies of self-proclaimed prophets. Someone come and claim that he has a prophecy. Which do you think is more trustworthy? His claimed prophecy or the Bible's teaching? And we know instinctively that it is the Bible we must trust and not someone's claim. So why be sidetracked to seek out prophecy when we have not searched the Bible as much as we ought to? Therefore, let us return to the Bible. Let us seek out God's will from the Bible. And back to Isaiah, that was what he did. Then the second point is by listening to God in expectation. So by seeking God in humility, then the next thing is to listen to God in expectation. Have you encountered this incident in your own life? That you pray, and when you pray, you expect God to answer. You are praying that God would act. But the danger with us is that we pray, believing in prayer, or claim that we believe in prayer, then we pray, you see. And when the prayer is answered, we didn't know it has been answered. Yeah? It's like hitchhiking on the road. You're seeing all the traffic coming this way. So you hitchhike, hey, and then you may even put up a sign, I want to go to this town, you see. So you hitchhike. In those days, it's safer to hitchhike. So don't try it today. But this is just to illustrate the point. Liverpool, from London to Liverpool. See, And then you keep looking at that direction, and there was a car that passed by and stopped for you. And how many have stopped and then moved on because you didn't notice them? And one kind soul, after stopping, realizing you didn't know that he had stopped, he reversed all the way. Reversed on the highway, then you realize, hey, he has stopped for you. And is that not an illustration of how we pray? We pray wanting God to answer our prayer, and when the prayer is answered, we didn't know it has been answered. We lack that faith to believe that God will answer. And see here, that when we seek God's will, then God will reveal himself to us. And here Isaiah revealed to Hezekiah two things. See? The moment the messengers arrived, Isaiah already has been informed by God. The revelation had come to him. Speak these words to Hezekiah. So the first thing that Hezekiah need to know was that he should not be afraid. He must not be afraid of the blasphemy of the Assyrians. And secondly, the Assyrian king would withdraw. Upon hearing a rumor, he would withdraw and he would die in his own land. Okay? This mighty king, the king of Assyria, who has threatened you. Any ordinary man would have been shaken by the threat of this king. But he's only a king. He also had to go to the WC, the toilet. See? You see the point? We see him high station, come in motorcade. Oh, everybody stand on attention and say, Young Ahmad Brahomat or whatever, you know, Your Majesty, whatever. But you lift up the man too high. We want to honor men for the office that they hold. But we must not forget that they are only men. They are only men. And to your amazement, one day you go to the WC, you go to the toilet, you say, hey, this person, he went to the toilet as well. He's an ordinary man like you. You see? So Hezekiah was being told, the king of Assyria is only a man. He will hear a rumor and then he will return and he will die in his own land. And by looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, you find that this was exactly fulfilled and more than fulfilled. You look at 2 Chronicles, turn a little bit further on to 32. And look at verse 20. It says, now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. When he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. It was fulfilled to the letter, and in fact more than that, before he could pack up and return to his own country because of the rumor that he heard that his country was being attacked by another nation. So he summoned all his men, get ready, we quickly go back. See? And before that happened, God had already miraculously struck down his chief man to show to him, you think you're so mighty? You can depend on your powerful men, and all the chief men of the army were all struck dead miraculously. And so this man went back shamefaced. So we say like a dog with a tail between the feet. You see, when you go home, your dog will come with the tail up, you see. So happy, you know, so excited. But if your dog were to put their tail behind the leg, you know something very seriously is wrong. So this man was like that dog with a tail behind the back. He was ashamed. He went to seek solace in the temple of his God, and one of his own sons killed him. Okay? So God was in control. What God spoke really happened. So put on the whole armor of God. How? By seeking God in humility and by listening to God in expectation. And one thing about prayer before we draw to a close. As the years go by, we ought to learn more and more the power of prayer. Not that prayer in itself has power in it, but what we mean is that God does listen to prayer. God wants His children to pray. God is sovereign. He knows everything and He's in control of everything. And yet He wants His children to come and pray, and then He will act. Someone has illustrated it this way. It's like a father who knows the children's need. He knows like, that you like chocolate or ice cream, for example. Then why, father, why wait until I ask? You see, but the father takes pleasure in giving when you ask. You see, so he knows that you like it. Then you turn around and say, I don't want to ask. I expect you to give. Now that is not the right attitude. We should rather say, since my father is pleased when I come and ask him, I will ask him. And God is sovereign in some similar manner like that. He takes pleasure in his children asking, and then he acts, he's willing to act. And the fact is that God already knows what we need. And the moment we turn to prayer, you discover actually God has already answered your prayer. But you say, but what if I don't pray? But then, if you don't receive the blessing of God, don't say that God didn't give. God told you to pray. See? And let us look at one or two examples. Turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or the long prophets, then you come to another long prophet, Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Now look at verse 22. And here, Daniel prayed a long prayer. Look at verse 19, how he ended his prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So God acted promptly when Daniel turned to him in prayer. Then another example, chapter 10, verse 12. See, we are told, chapter 10, verse 12, the angel came and said to him, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. You see the lesson being brought across? God takes pleasure in his children asking him. So we must draw near to him in prayer, and God will act, God will answer. And his answer may not be in exactly the way we want it to be. And sometimes we wrongly interpret it, saying that God has not answered. But actually God always answers, but not necessarily in the way we expect or in the way we want. And it is my hope that as we grow older and longer as a Christian, we will come to rely on prayer more and more. We look back on our lives, we come to realize, yes, one area lacking all these years has been prayer. We did not pray enough. We did not believe in the power of prayer. We did not trust God enough to pray. You see, therefore let us pray, pray, pray more. Let's draw to a close. In this talk on resisting the devil, we have learned of the need to beware of the fiery darts of the devil and to put on the whole armor of God. And in conclusion, we want to learn that times of trials should be made times of prayer. Times of trials should be made times of prayer. The Lord has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, as you very well know. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We must turn to Him in prayer. Then the second concluding point is attacks on the faith is to be feared more than attacks on our bodies. Attacks on the faith is to be feared more than attacks on our bodies. And along the same line, sin is to be feared more than persecution. Sin is to be feared more than persecution. So may God strengthen us and help us in times of trials. Let us pray. Our Father,